We're so often told that the Lutheran Reformation was so much a function of the printing press. Gutenberg had invented this amazing immovable type device, and so the Reformation was born from the printing press. Well, that may be true, and it certainly is true to some degree, but it was also a reformation of preaching as well as printing. We're going to be talking about Martin Luther and preaching here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for joining us. We're broadcasting live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, on day two of our Issues Etc. Wisconsin Reformation Tour. Dr. Pat Ferry, the president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, joins us here from the, what's the name of the room here again?
This is the Lakeshore Room.
The Lakeshore Room, which we discovered earlier today, actually looks out on Lake Michigan. We've been here, I don't know how many times we've been to Mequon at least once, to Concordia University, Wisconsin, and somehow failed to notice that the university is built on the shore of Lake Michigan until this morning when we drive in and I said, there's Lake Michigan.
It's right there.
That's pretty interesting. So we're going to be talking about Luther and preaching here in the first half hour. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. John Seleska joins us, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based here in Mequon, Wisconsin, to talk about equipping the priesthood of all believers. In the second hour of the program, starting at 4 o'clock, we have a roundtable of pastors on the doctrine of justification, and I'll get their names in the second hour when we introduce them. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is with us in the third hour. We're going to be talking about the book of Job and God's mercy. And then in the last half hour of Issues Etc., good friend, regular guest, Dr. Angus Manoos joins us with, I think, a few students that he's brought along. We're going to talk about Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. Our call-in numbers, even though we're broadcasting from Concordia University, Wisconsin, we can take your questions and your comments. Our regular phone numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, and through the miracle of technology, yes, we even get your email here in our makeshift studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Pat Ferry is a regular guest. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's author of an article titled Martin Luther on Preaching. Dr. Ferry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Thank you very much for having us here and for welcoming us. This has been seamless this afternoon, showing up, plugging in, walked down, had a little something to eat, and actually had a pretty calm few hours leading up to the program, so your staff has just been marvelous.
Well, thank you. We're sure glad to have you here. Welcome.
And I'm glad that you have installed this view out here.
Yeah.
I didn't know that you guys had the power to move Lake Michigan. I thought Mequon was a little farther inland than that for some reason. I don't know.
Well, we're right here on the lake. We have a half a mile of shoreline, and there's been a lot of work on the campus in recent months that helps accent that location.
Is there actually going to be a way for the students to get down? Because it's down about 100 feet.
Sure. There's always been a way for students to get down. It's just a little safer now. And when the project is finished, you'll be able, pedestrian access will be available for students and for community members.
Well, Jeff and I, we'll see whether we can actually go down to the shoreline. I don't know. I'm pretty anxious to get home.
You might be arrested, but come back again in the spring. You sure can.
All right. Well, since we're going to be talking about Luther and preaching, let's begin with kind of the obvious question. If Luther were alive today among us, and if he were to survey the state of Christian preaching, especially in America today, what do you think he would make of it?
Well, he certainly surveyed preaching in his own day, and he had a lot to say about preaching. He had a lot to say about many things, and I would suspect that he would say very much the same sort of thing now as he said then, and that is, first of all, he would place a very significant emphasis on the importance of preaching in the Christian church as the key means of spreading the gospel. Of course, he lived in a culture, as you pointed out, that was very much affected by the printing press and movable type and all of that. And in fact, perhaps no one more than Luther helped to accelerate the process of the significance not only of the printing industry, but also of literacy. Mm-hmm. His contribution is mammoth there. But he recognized that the preaching of the gospel was a very important means of the Christian faith being shared, being spread, being proclaimed. and was, as a result, not only a preacher, but a very strong advocate of the importance of preaching.
What did he find as the Reformation got underway and he began to realize the importance, kind of that central role of preaching that I want to come back to a little bit later? What did he find as the state of preaching in his day, especially in the areas where the Reformation was catching on?
Well, already a generation or two before Luther, there had been a pretty severe criticism of the state of preaching, and priests didn't enter that vocation primarily to become preachers. But with the rise of cities, you had a more advanced population, people who were interested in entertainment. Preaching provided entertainment for folks. You had the development of the monastic orders that were largely preaching orders, and so there was a growing interest in the significance of preachers and interest in preaching. Luther, though, was one who helped to really push this forward in a much more comprehensive way, and paid an awful lot of attention to preaching. So much so, in fact, that while he's obviously well known for translating the Bible into German and making the scriptures speak the language of the people, he regarded as among his most significant contributions not only his small catechism and things like the bondage of the will, but also some of the postal literature that he wrote to assist preachers in the formation of their own preaching.
Do we have so much of what Luther is said to have written, if you go through Luther's works, was not actually written by him, but in fact taken down by his students and his various scribes, kind of the way they used to do it. When we look at Luther's sermons, such as we have them, what do we have of Luther's own preaching? And is it that he actually, like so many pastors do, sat down, wrote the thing out, you know, with his manuscript in front of him, and then he kept it somehow, and this is how we have his sermons?
Well, specifically Luther, he himself typically preached from an outline. And so I think most of the sermon material that we have that is ascribed to Luther was something that he or more typically others wrote down after the fact. It's one of the elusive things about preaching as a source material for historical study is that what you have, sermon materials, documents, may or may not have been actually what was said, and you know even less about what was actually heard or understood or the impact.
Let's come back to that all-important point. What importance did Luther attach to preaching? Mm-hmm. As talking here now about full-formed Reformation Luther, finally, what role did he assign to preaching in the church?
Well, I don't have the quote in front of me. He once made the observation, though, that the written word is fine, it's good, but the gospel is not a penthouse. He said it's a scream house. It's something to be screamed and shouted and declared. And he was of the opinion that the oral proclamation of the gospel was a very pivotal means by which the Holy Spirit worked faith in the believer's heart. And so he placed a very strong emphasis on the value and the importance of preaching, and was again an advocate of making sure that the preachers understood the role that they had as a mouthpiece of the Spirit.
How many of his sermons, Luther's sermons, do we have? Would you estimate?
I don't know. We have some of his sermons and he wrote some sermons that were never preached but were main were written for publication primarily, and then we have this Luther's Postol, which is basically sermon material based on pericopes so that, again, others could draw from it. He didn't want people to rely on that too much, but he did want to provide assistance.
So he had these things, you mentioned the pericopes, this set of readings mm-hmm. that the church employed mm-hmm. that was set for each Sunday according to the liturgical year. And was it something like sermon helps that
yep,
he would write out?
Exactly. And he wasn't the only one who published these. I mean, there were others who did. Chemnitz had postals. There were a number of reformers who had postal literature. And it's very interesting. One of the questions that has attracted me has been, how did Lutheran preachers address some of the confessional issues of their day? And we don't have a lot of sermon material. We don't have a lot of sermons that preachers actually preached to tell us an answer to that question. But what we do have is a lot of this postal literature that at least gives us an idea, you know, what did master preachers or master theologians want other preachers to know about as they tried to convey important issues to their people.
Is this why when you sometimes pick up a Luther sermon, and I think this is a disappointment for everyone who either studies this at the lay level, or I remember my days in the seminary learning about how to preach, what a good sermon is, what makes for a good sermon. We spend a lot of time on issues, etc., evaluating sermons of popular preachers according to some of the things that I learned when I was in the seminary. And I remember picking up a Luther sermon and reading it and thinking to myself, I don't know what kind of grade I'd give this thing. Was I reading more fodder for sermons rather than how he would have preached when he occupied the pulpit? Is that why there's that discrepancy?
I think so. I think, again, some of it, the postal literature was much more expansive. And anybody who would have attempted to read one of these postal contributions based on the pericope, that obviously would have lost an audience along the way. And Luther, when he talked about preaching, emphasized the importance of certainly being doctrinally orthodox, pure, but he also made an equal effort at emphasizing that it had to speak the language of the people. It had to be at their level. He said, for example, he didn't want to be a part of a congregation where the preacher was only aiming his message at the doctors and the theologians that were in the audience. He wanted to make sure that the sermons were being preached at a level that anybody who was there could understand.
We're talking with Dr. Pat Ferry. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of an article, Martin Luther on Preaching. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of October, broadcasting from Concordia University, Wisconsin, day two of our Wisconsin Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in our makeshift studio. Same email address as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Luther is probably most famous in all of Christendom for his emphasis on the Word, the external Word of God, the power of God's Word to do what it says. So if you would, connect Luther's view of the Word, kind of in theory, with Luther's view of preaching in practice.
Mm-hmm. Well, Luther understood that the Word was not a dead letter word, but as he described it, it was the living voice of the gospel. And that living voice was nowhere better manifested than in the living voices of those men who occupied pulpits and who shared it with others. So he obviously felt you couldn't understand the scriptures well enough. You couldn't study it in sufficient detail. And even if you understood it well enough, you could never teach it so perfectly that you ever mastered it. But he was very strongly of the opinion that's what preachers did. They helped, by the power of the Spirit at work through their oral proclamation of the gospel, they helped make that living voice of the gospel come alive.
Is it true, as we are often told, that in the days of the Reformation it was not unusual for, at say, at the church in Wittenberg, for there to be a sermon every day,
right,
daily preaching?
Yeah, that's right. They didn't have television, they didn't have DVDs, they didn't have movies, and so the people went to hear preaching because that's what there was to do, among other things. I mean, I don't want to minimize the importance of it, but the reformers then took advantage of that opportunity to preach on, again, the pericope during the course of the week. They had catechetical sermons, but it was not unusual for that to be the case.
We're often told that Luther's pastor, where I don't know how it actually worked, because he was a university professor and more. He was also a preacher, although not a pastor in a church.
Right.
What do we know of the kind of preaching that Luther heard when he was not in the pulpit but on the other side?
Well, I was looking back on one of his quotes today. He was talking about Dr. Jonas, and he made the interesting observation, for all of the wonderful gifts and virtues that he has, the people will think of him as a man who clears his throat too often. And so, I mean, he was not insensitive to the kind of just the how do you make this message come across sort of thing. But Buchenhagen was more typically the preacher that Luther heard on a regular basis. I have not looked at any of his sermon material. I don't know if there's any that's extant, in fact. But he didn't often make comments about preachers and their style or their delivery. He was much more concerned about the content of their message. He made, for example, the observation that, you know, there were some preachers who were really gifted preachers and others who were more ordinary. But he made the comparison to saying, well, this is only like having a fine meal served on a silver platter as opposed to on a tin tray. It tastes just as good either way. I mean, because what's important is the content of the message and not the flair with which it's delivered.
On the issue of law and gospel, I don't think it's unfair to say that Luther in time came to realize that this crucial distinction between the two words that God speaks in Scripture, the word of law that shows us our sin, the word of gospel that shows us our Savior, to put it in a nutshell, was very important in his idea of what makes a theologian. Mm-hmm. I mean, he has said that it's the highest art among theologians, and if someone can do it and put it in practice, they should be considered a doctor.
That's right, yeah.
In fact, I read just the other day, he said someone had, oh, who was it? It must have been one of his opponents. Might have been Erasmus, but I'm not sure. He said, "Oh yeah, he's a fine, intelligent man, but he's no doctor of theology because he can't distinguish between law and gospel."
Right.
So, how did Luther, in his preaching, measure up in terms of the proper distinction between law and gospel?
Well, I've never looked at his sermons with that specific question in mind, and I guess I would approach it with the prejudice or the perspective that is part of my own homiletical, hermeneutical training. And I begin with the presumption that he's going to balance that always very effectively. I think you're right, though, in suggesting that in time Luther would come to have a fuller appreciation for that. And so, as always is the case with Luther, you have to examine him at different points in his own career to come to a clear sense of what he had in mind at that particular time. Clearly, by the end of his life, Luther was, I think, much more articulate, much clearer about that distinction, even if he never really used that kind of terminology.
Did he view himself, in the end, as a professor, a man who published primarily, or as a preacher?
Well, I didn't know how he viewed himself, but one thing was certain. He felt a lot of frustration in his preaching. And there were times when he said that if he had his way, he'd quit the pulpit. He was frustrated because he didn't feel like the message was sinking in. He was frustrated because he didn't feel like people were listening, that they would sit and snore and sleep, and that they'd be eager only for interesting anecdotes and stories, but they wouldn't get the point. And so there were times when he even threatened to quit. But in the end, he always came back to the pulpit. He came back to it because, again, he recognized just how important that whole relationship was between pastor and people.
So is it fair to say that the Reformation was kind of the dual, at least from Luther on, kind of the dual force of what was being printed and published with the new technology,
right,
and what was being proclaimed with the same old school that the church had been using from the time of the apostles?
Yeah, well, you know, both really, I think, were not necessarily innovations, because preaching, as you say, had been around for a long time. But this was a reformation of preaching too. So really, it was a two-pronged effort. Both preaching and also the written word were very important for the advance of the Reformation. It didn't stop there. I mean, you think about early colonial history here too. Puritan preachers would preach long, long sermons, and their congregations would sit and listen for a long time. It's only really in our own age where the medium for the delivery of the message has taken on so many different forms. Oral culture has been a part of human history for a long time, and even with the advances in printing and reading and more recent advances in technology, I think that oral communication of the message is still very, very, very appropriate and very important.
Now, before we let you go, since you have been so kind as to welcome us here to Concordia University, Wisconsin, tell us a little bit more about, we walked in here and Jeff was afraid to even drive in the entrance because there was all sorts of signs saying no trucks, no construction vehicles. And I kept on saying, we're not a construction vehicle. You can go in the main entrance. Tell us about some of the renovations that are taking place here on your beautiful campus.
Well, we have. We've experienced, a tremendous transformation of our campus over the last several months. And I've quipped often that if you haven't been to Concordia in the last few weeks, you haven't been to Concordia. I mean, our campus has changed that dramatically. Largely, the impetus was a severe erosion problem that we were having. But We've taken the difficult situation and used it in a way that's been to our great advantage. So that, as you say, I mean, the lake is much more visible, the front entrance much more welcoming, and it has been, I think, an effort for us to really move out from beyond these walls that were designed for cloistered introspection to a university community that has an outward focus that our mission statement says is intended to serve Christ in the church and in the world.
So what is it that makes Concordia University, Wisconsin unique?
Well, Concordia has a long history of commitment to the church and its ministry. We have very strong church worker programs. That's been a part of our legacy. It's a part of our present. It's a part of our future. But we've also seen the expansion of academic programs so that now this is a place where a person with all kinds of different interests can pursue quality Lutheran higher education experience both at the undergraduate and the graduate level.
And you're training preachers here too, at least in the first stages of that training, aren't you?
That's right. Well, we have a pre-sem program that has hovered around 100 pre-seminary students for the last several years.
Folks, you can find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin on the web. Go to www.cuw.edu. It's the website for Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our host here for day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, Dr. Ferry, thank you for being our guest again, and thanks for welcoming us here.
My pleasure.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time, if I can click my mouse quick enough, we're going to be spending some time talking with, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. John Seleska, who I saw walk in about 25 minutes ago. He's waiting in the wings to talk about equipping the priesthood of all believers. That will segue very nicely with the conversation about Luther and preaching. That has a lot to do with what Luther thought preaching was for, equipping the priesthood of all believers. Dr. John Seleska, director of Concordia University, based here in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Pat Ferry is president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's authored an article titled Martin Luther on Preaching. So when we come back, we're going to be talking about the priesthood of all believers. Who are they? And we're going to be talking about how they are equipped. There is a particular way that they are equipped. In the second hour of the program, our roundtable of pastors, I see one, two, three of them here already, at least. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of justification. Then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who chairs the Department of Theology here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest to talk about the book of Job and the mercy of God. Dr. Angus Manoj will be our guest in the last half hour. We'll discuss with him and a few students he's bringing along Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is a children's book, and it's a book that deals with one of the most fundamental, one of the most basic teachings of the Christian faith. And as I was reminded as a young pastor by one of my parishioners, that instruction in the Christian faith begins the day you bring them home from the hospital. This one is called The Apostles' Creed. It's a picture book for children ages 5 to 9. Your kids, your grandkids will love it. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. And you can find this book called The Apostles' Creed at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. You can browse before you buy, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the book, The Apostles' Creed. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute, based here in Mequon, Wisconsin, will be our guest. We'll talk about who the priesthood of all believers are, and how they are equipped. When we come back, stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's never too early to begin teaching your kids or your grandkids the substance of the Christian faith. Are you looking for a children's book with real Christian scriptural substance? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called The Apostles' Creed. It teaches the basics of the doctrine of the Trinity right at the level of your children or grandchildren. You can find The Apostles' Creed at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, the other at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. The Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Apostles' Creed, is a great way to begin teaching your children the truths of the Christian faith. Visit either of those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed.
All eyes will be on South Dakota this November as voters decide the fate of the country's toughest abortion ban.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Many of the strongest supporters of the abortion ban passed into law in South Dakota earlier this year are women who have had abortions. In many cases, they regret their abortions and want to see it prohibited. The South Dakota legislature looked at over 3,500 pages of scientific research and reviewed almost 2,000 affidavits prior to voting on the legislation. They concluded that abortion hurts women physically, emotionally, and psychologically. Now, voters must make their own conclusions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A question to my Roman Catholic friends. Are you still taught to genuflect, to bend your knee before you enter your pew? Watching football yesterday afternoon, I saw symbolism in bending the knee, more symbolism than just ritual reverence. When a football player catches a kickoff in the end zone, he has to make a snap decision. If I run this out, can I make good yardage? Long ago, the football gods decreed that bending the knee is the way to deal with an overwhelming defense coming at you. Isn't that what the church habit of bending the knee acknowledges? I'm surrendering to an advancing divine power coming at me, and he could do me in. Since we learn, should learn, from church, that God has chosen to be personal, to use his might, his foresight, and his presence to help us, doesn't bending the knee finally become a sign of adoration? St. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all good things? Romans chapter 8. Now, historically, we Lutherans have not genuflected, but we were good kneelers. Is it become an archaic practice? And is the cause arthritis, or spiritual pride, that has fewer of us kneeling before God?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second half hour, Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're going to be talking about the priesthood of all believers and the equipping of the priesthood of all believers. It's one of the things that we say on Issues Etc. If you listen all the way to the end of an hour, very often you will hear a disembodied voice say, equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc. What does that mean? That's what we're going to be answering here during this half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. We can get your questions and comments even as we broadcast live this Monday, the 16th of October, from Concordia University, Wisconsin, on day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Our guest just before we brought you on, Dr. Seleska, was your son-in-law, Dr. Pat Ferry. What's it like to have him for a son-in-law, Dr. Seleska?
Is he here?
No, I think he snuck out. He went back
to
work.
No, it's great. It's really wonderful. As a matter of fact, people have accused him of simply bringing me up here and using me as a part of his administration, but I really have enjoyed being here, and he's a really great son-in-law, and it's good for us to be up here with the grandchildren.
Okay, I've got to ask, if you, my daughter is just starting to date, and in fact, I got news from my wife this morning about about a little date she went on. What was the first date for Dr. Ferry and your daughter like? Do you remember it?
I have to admit I do not, because she was at school at St. John's. I was at the seminary in Fort Wayne, and so I'm not certain at what point they did get together, although I do remember her calling from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and saying to us, well, I'm down here with Pat Ferry. And then we realized that the two were an item. And
you realized that Pat was a man. And
Actually, I had him in class at St. John's. So I knew that he was a good student. And,
you had vetted him already.
I recommended him, yes.
Well, Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based here in Mequon, Wisconsin. Let's answer some basic questions when it comes to the priesthood of all believers. This is a term that I think comes down from Luther himself. What did Luther mean when he talked about the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all the baptized?
Well, he simply meant that we were, in a certain sense, as Christian and as believers, those who would know the gospel and proclaim the gospel. We do that not only in a formal sense on Sunday morning, but we do that individually also as mothers and fathers speak the gospel to their children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so really to equip the saints means to bring, in a simple sense, bring them to the scriptures, to show them what the scriptures have to say, first of all, in our understanding of them, in law and gospel, but also that the gospel is that message which predominates in our teaching and in our preaching. And one of the reasons I was willing to accept this position and to start the Bible Institute is that I'm of the opinion that there is very much theology out there which opposes the understanding and the correct understanding of Scripture from the Lutheran point of view, that the theology of the cross is the theology of the Scriptures, but there's a lot of theology of glory being preached, and our lay people are listening to it on the radio and are watching it and listening to it on TV, and I'm convinced that in many instances they're being misled by what is being preached. Our Lord himself helps us to understand the Scriptures, and he does that in Luke 24, after his resurrection from death, and he joins those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he says to them, they were lonely and discouraged, we thought that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel, and now all their hopes were buried in his tomb. And then he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This must happen. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on in the upper room, when he appeared through closed doors, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, he says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses to this. And that really ought to be the message that our Lutheran people hear again and again. It's basic. It's foundational to a correct understanding of the Scriptures. Luther makes a number of statements about Christ as the interpreter in Scripture. He says, to read Holy Scripture without faith in Christ is to walk in darkness. Or to him who has the gospel and Christ, Scriptures are an open book. Or Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you will not be able to avail yourself of him unless God translates him into words whereby you can hear and know him. So that for Luther, the Bible was God having translated Christ into words so that we could really literally hear the Good Shepherd and the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep.
If so many Christians, as you say, and I happen to agree with you, Dr. Seleska, so many Christians are hearing rather than that Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Scripture as Christ laid it out for us. Christ says, this is what Scripture testifies of me and my saving work. If they're hearing not that, but the theology of glory, that man-centered reading or misinterpretation of Scripture, are they being properly equipped? Even though they're hearing, I guess in some sense, the Bible being preached to them, if it's not being rightly interpreted, are they being equipped?
Obviously, it's almost a reversal, is it not, of the theology of the cross, which talks about God having served us. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be ministered, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the opposite is not true, that we somehow, if we are obedient, will ingratiate ourselves with God, and he will thereby bless us. I don't know how many of your hearers are aware of this, but there is a new book that's come out recently, God Wants You to Be Rich, and in the, I guess the cover of Time magazine a few weeks ago, asking that question, does God want us to be rich? And they mean materially. They are not speaking of spiritual treasures or spiritual riches, but they really talk about the fact that once a person comes to faith in Christ, God does not want us to be commoners, but that he really does want us to prosper, and he wants us to prosper materially. And that really is a distortion of the message. It really is misinforming people about what Christianity is all about. Nothing man does moves God to be gracious. He's gracious to us alone in Christ. And if you examine the New Testament and the apostles themselves and Christ himself, you'll see that he, of course, left everything behind. He was rich beyond imagination. All the glory and all the acclaim and all the honor, all the treasures of a whole universe belonged to him. But he steps onto this planet with nothing at all, naked. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Same as the disciples. And, of course, it talks about those people in Hebrews chapter 11. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and so forth. In the world you shall have tribulation, Christ says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But certainly he does not promise us a bed of roses, and certainly he does not promise us material wealth, but he does promise us riches in the sense of what the gospel really does mean to the lives of people. If you really want to know how to live abundantly, then he's the only one who can provide that type of living and that type of life. And he does so, of course, by forgiving our sins, turning us free to begin to be as he intended us to be when he created us in his image.
We mentioned before Luther as the one who promoted this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Where in Scripture did Luther find this idea of a royal priesthood, or the priesthood of all believers, or baptized, as he would have called it?
Well, I am convinced, of course, that all of Scripture, in a sense, would speak to that issue, and that Luther would have seen that, that once he discovered justification by grace through faith in Christ, that he recognized what all of the Bible was about. In the Old Testament, these people looked forward to the great offering which God promised from eternity, and in the New Testament, we look back at that event, the cross. But that's the defining moment in the history of the world, and I'm sure Luther saw that and recognize that the intent of all the Old Testament prophets was to point to Christ. To him give all the prophets witness, Peter says in Acts chapter 10. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall have remission of sins. That's justification by grace through faith in the Old Testament. And, of course, we know the same thing is true in the New Testament, that we could go through that whole passage in Romans chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Witness to this righteousness of God apart from the law. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have come short. If you're jumping across a bottomless chasm and you miss by an inch or you miss by a mile, you miss. All have sinned and come short. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the message of Scripture from beginning to end. All the prophets pointed to Christ, and all the apostles point to this message of the death of Christ for a dying world. Simple yet profound message in Christianity, life from the dead. And I'm sure Luther understood that and wanted that to be the principal message which would be proclaimed. Law is important. People have to realize that they are sinful, that they're, as he himself said, in Curvatus se, curved in on themselves. And they are not able to get outside themselves to look upward toward God, to love him, and to look outward toward neighbor, to love neighbor. We're quotes like these dark holes in space where the magnetic pull is so strong that even light can't escape. People would have to die and be born again, new people, in order to love God and to love, of course, neighbor. And that's the message which has to be proclaimed so that people are, in fact, then born again, new people with new impulses, new desires. They're simply new in the sense that now God has transformed them, brought them to life from the dead. And that's the message. And I'm sure Luther saw that and wanted to communicate it in his sermons, in his writings, so that people will understand what the Bible is all about.
We're talking with Dr. John Seleska, who is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based here in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of October, from Concordia University, Wisconsin. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How would you respond to someone who says, look, understanding God's Word, studying God's Word, that's what we hire the pastor to do for us. It's his job.
I suppose all of us would like to find someone else do what really is essential for Christians themselves to do. The pastor can't be out in the workplace where his parishioners are, and they're in contact with a lot of people out there. And I've always suggested that it's easy to ask people about themselves because they like to talk about themselves. And it's one way to kind of make an inroad into where people are in their lives and in their living. Hopefully the parishioners out there will reflect Christ so that people will ask them a reason for the hope that's in them and that they can then enunciate that very clearly. Well, they won't be able to do that unless they're in the Scripture studying it. And so consequently, any good pastor wants his people to be out there doing just that, drawing people in. As a matter of fact, that's what Christ wants of all of us. So ask them about themselves and then begin to pry into their spiritual lives to see what really is going on there, if they have a spiritual life at all. Do they attend any church body, and what do they believe as a consequence of that attendance, if they do? And if not, of course, you could invite them. All sorts of ways in which the gospel can be brought to people while, of course, it's day.
30 years ago, roughly, our own denomination, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, fought what was has been come to know been known as the battle for the Bible. And yet, to this day, Dr. Seleska, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, pastors tell us these horror stories about going out into the parish, faithfully preaching and administering God's sacraments, and then when it's time for Bible class, nobody shows up. So did we win the battle for the Bible, or did we win it only to surrender the Bible itself because the people seem to have little desire to learn and to study what God's Word teaches?
That's a perplexing question, isn't it? Why don't people want to hear this? We all need food to survive physically. If a person eats 3 square meals a day, if our children are eating regularly, we don't have any worries about their health. But if a child eats once a week, there would be some reason for any parents to be somewhat concerned about the health of the child. Now, the same would be true of our spiritual lives, wouldn't it? If we were only to eat this once, this food on a Sunday morning, but neglect it for the rest of the week, you would have to say there's something terribly wrong with the spiritual life of that person. Why is not the gospel appealing to people? Why don't they, quotes, want to study the Scriptures to find out more about this Christ and the saving message of the gospel? Obviously, the flesh is there, and the flesh inhibits us. It gets in the way. It has another agenda entirely. And that's tragic in the lives of a lot of people, in their spiritual lives. But But this is that treasure. We talked a little bit about before about does God want us to be rich? Well, obviously he wants us to be spiritually rich. And the study of the scriptures is the way in which to accomplish that. And I'm often at a loss as to why people wouldn't want to spend as much time as they possibly have available to them to, quote, get this good food, the bread of life, Christ, the only real nurture and nourishment that people need for the abundant, full life in this world and obviously for life in the world to come. But there are a lot of distractions. There are a lot of material possessions that people still are grabbing at and grasping at and determined that these things will make life really meaningful and give it purpose. But pretty soon they find, like I usually use the example of Howard Hughes, who was the world's first billionaire that I remember, and I assume if any of us had $1 billion, it would be enough. Today, of course, a lot of people have $1 billion, so it's not quite as meaningful as it was in my day. But you would think that a man like Howard Hughes could live a very exhilarating, full, and abundant life. But the fact is, he lived a very cheap, almost disgraceful life. At the end, he even had food tasters. He was so frightened that people would take his wealth from him. So it really didn't give him any purpose and any meaning. And people soon find that these material things are not satisfying. And there really is only one thing needful. It's the bread of life, and it's Christ himself. And I try in our study of the Bible and bringing lay people into it to make that as important to them as any food would be to help them and to nurture and nourish them physically.
So what do you make of this, which is maybe a kissing cousin to the lack of people in Bible study in a parish week to week, but a Bible class, Dr. Seleska, that isn't really a Bible class. People come together and they study this book or that book, right, and it may have some tangential connection to Scripture. Sometimes it doesn't even have that.
If it's a Bible class, then obviously you ought to be in the Scriptures, in the Word. And again, I don't understand why anyone would try to find some other subject apart from what the Scriptures have to say. After all, Luther says this is sort of like a man speaking to his friend. It's God speaking to his people in the Scriptures. And why wouldn't you want to hear from the Creator of this whole universe and find out the Bible is, I guess we could say, God's heart is like an open book. You want to look into God's heart? Well, faith lets us see inside God's heart, Luther says. There we get a glimpse of his infinite kindness and love. This is what it really means to see God. He lets us see what he's really like, and that essential message of the delivering up of his own son for our sins is the essential message. I can't understand why, if anyone here has ever just about drowned, if it's ever happened to you, you know how important it is to have someone come and rescue you, and you cling to him and hardly let go. And it doesn't make any sense, does it, if after you've been rescued to jump back into the lake? Now, he is the one who has rescued us. He's that great physician who has found a remedy for that incurable disorder. Why wouldn't you want to go ask the opinion of that doctor about all sorts of things in your life? It only makes sense.
When we talk about equipping the priesthood of all believers, very briefly on each one of these questions, with what would God have us equip his priesthood of believers?
Well, obviously the gospel. The law, of course, is necessary because the law shows us our sin. And semper accusat, it always accuses, but it gives us no power. But it's essential so that we'll recognize the plight and the dilemma in which we find ourselves here in this world of death and disorder and disease.
We
need to be rescued.
We've talked about the study of God's Word, and you mentioned the preaching of God's Word as well. What role do baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments that are this tangible Word of God for us, play in that equipping of the priesthood of all believers?
Well, first of all, with baptism, I always, again, insisted when I was at the seminary that my students would, when they got out into their parishes, would instruct the people to take their real birth certificates, their baptismal certificates, and frame them and put them in a very prominent place in their house or in their place of business so that they or their children would be reminded of their real birth date when God adopted them into their family. And it would make a big difference when they're tempted to remember whose they are, to whom they belong. And obviously it helps them to remember their baptism every day, because it's God who brought us out of the land of death. He brought us through that canal in the Red Sea, if you will, delivered us alive, born again, new people, washed away all of our enemies. And, of course, he's the one who feeds us along the way, communion. Mm-hmm. Men ate the bread of God, the psalmist says. Take, eat, he says, this is my body. Drink, ye, all of it. This is my blood, to nurture and nourish and sustain weary travelers as they wander through this barren wilderness of a world toward the promised land. And he's the one, who, of course, who will take us across the stormy banks of the Jordan River and bring us safely into the promised land.
Then finally, with only 30 seconds before we close our conversation, a layperson is listening to us as we speak, and they want to start reading and studying their Bible. With only 30 seconds, your best advice on where to begin.
Wow. I always start in the Gospel of John, but it's one of my favorite books. Maybe it's because of my name, but I like the Gospel of John. You have the dialogues of Christ there, the discourses of Christ in those later chapters, and you have the Word made flesh in that chapter 1, and you have references to baptism, you have the bread of life and the water of life and so forth. So you've got all of that there in John, so it's a very good book, I think, to begin studying.
Folks, we've been talking with Dr. John Seleska about equipping the priesthood of all believers. He is the director of the Concordia Bible Institute based here in Mequon, Wisconsin. You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the page, click links, and there you'll find a direct link to our guest, Dr. John Seleska, and the Concordia Bible Institute. Thank you very much for being our guest. By the way, your son-in-law Pat emailed and said that should be quite enough on my dating history. That's what he said to us early in the program. So thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be spending an hour with the round table of pastors talking about, well, I think Dr. Seleska laid the table for us very nicely, talking about that central truth of the Christian faith. That is that essential truth of Holy Scripture. When Jesus says to his opponents, you are to search the Scriptures because therein you find eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, is he just talking about the fact that Jesus lived? Is he talking about what Jesus taught? Or is he speaking to that central teaching of the Christian faith, that we are declared righteous before God as sinners solely for Christ's sake by his grace through faith in Christ alone? We're going to talk about the doctrine of justification in the second hour of Issues, Etc. today. Then we're going to spend some time in that third hour with Dr. Nathan Jastrom talking about the book of Job and the mercy of God. And then in the last half hour, Dr. Angus Manoos joins us. He serves as professor of philosophy here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And we're going to talk about Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of October, from Concordia University, Wisconsin. It's day two of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. And if you want to join us with questions or comments, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before this hour ends, LCMS World Relief proudly underwrites Issues, Etc. They are a Christ-centered, cross-focused relief agency concerned with both body and soul. You can earmark a donation for any of their many efforts around the world, helping tsunami victims, earthquake victims. We just had an earthquake yesterday in Hawaii. Their number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares, with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.